Last Sunday, we were surprised in Luke 1, as we saw that Christmas is marked both by justice and mercy. God is a holy God. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 49, this three-way description. God is mighty, God is holy, and God is merciful to those who fear him. We saw that throughout the scriptures, to fear God in this way is to recognize that he is God, to worship him, to surrender to him, that we are not on the throne of our own lives. We bow down and recognize that there is an eternal king that is reigning and ruling over us. This is this powerful picture of worship, a mighty, holy, and merciful God. But we also saw last Sunday that this was Mary's description in her song. And it was announced to her by the angel Gabriel. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born, Jesus, will be called holy, the Son of God. And also, specifically, he will be called Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And he will reign on the throne of David forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This morning, we will continue in Luke 1. If you're not there yet, please take your Bibles and turn. We will pick up where we left off in verse 57. But what is amazing is our text this morning contains these actual words, the title of this sermon, because of the tender mercy of our God. The description of the word tender is the compassionate mercy of our God. And here in Zechariah's song, he emphasizes both justice and mercy, but he emphasizes God's mercy. What a beautiful picture. We understand these very two ideas of justice and mercy in the perfection and the love of God. But many don't understand these words. There are people that feel like these two ideas are opposites. There's justice on one side, and there is mercy. Les Mis, you know the story. The law and forgiveness. For some, the difference is too great. They can't be understood together. They're opposites. Justice demands punishment. That's why we have a justice system. We know how it works. Their whole job is to find a punishment that fits the crime. That's our justice system. You do the crime, you do the time. We know how this works. We expect it, especially when we think of God. Deserved punishment by a holy God. And for many, they say that mercy is the opposite. It's compassion. Even when others do wrong, we should just let it go. Who are we to judge? Let's be honest, we all sin in many ways. And they will just say that we need mercy. But this is not mercy. This is simply avoidance of sin and the very issue that we need God's grace with. It's a wrong understanding of mercy. That what we ought to do is just disregard justice by a holy God. And what it really is trying to do is deny wrongdoing and avoid responsibility for sin. In fact, most of the other religions of the world, if not all, for any religion that has the idea of God as a supreme being for certain, will hold to this view apart from Christianity. They believe God is the supreme being, and he acts at his will, that he forgives randomly as he desires. There is no actual work of justice But this is not Christian. This is not Christianity at all. In Psalm 97, the Bible unmistakably declares that God's righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And here in our verses, Jesus is on the eternal throne of God. You can't separate justice and mercy. In fact, this is the very reason Jesus came. We'll see it in a few minutes. He came to establish a throne of justice in mercy. Because God demands that sin is dealt with. And this is the mercy of God. He actually deals with our sin. Sin is not ignored. It's not hidden. In the Christian gospel, sin is exposed. And it's dealt with through the punishment of sin and the wrath of God that was placed on Jesus. In Jesus' sacrifice alone, God's justice was satisfied. And when God's justice was satisfied, we who are his through faith receive God's mercy by grace. The only Son who was born, died, buried, and rose from the dead is our justified mercy. God is holy, and he won't pretend that sin doesn't matter. Instead, God reveals his tender mercy by Jesus coming in the world to deal with sin justly. This is glorious mercy by a holy, just God. It was God's mercy that brought justice. Let's pray, and then we'll look at these words together. Kind Father, we are humbled by holiness and transformed by mercy. I pray again this morning that you will open our eyes with wide wonder at your tender mercy, as we see here in Luke 1 this morning. Would you help us fall under the searchlight of your Spirit, that you convict the world of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come and our need of forgiveness? But would you, in kindness and in mercy, open our eyes to see the provision of a Savior? Christ is born. Remind us of the gospel and your tender mercy toward all who will call on the name of Jesus our Lord. And would you raise up in your people humble, honest, genuine worship. Light that shines in the darkness, a people who walk in darkness, a light that reveals and redeems. Visit us and redeem your people. We worship you, Lord. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read beginning of verse 57 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout the whole country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then is this child? Will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was on him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." In these verses, we see the narrative begins in verse 57 to 66. This whole first little section just tells us the story as it continues. And then in verse 67, all the way to the end of the chapter, we have Zechariah's song. But first here in the beginning, I think we're intended to see, first of all, that this is the fulfillment, that what God says will happen, happened. This is verse 13 of chapter 1. Elizabeth, at the end of the verse, will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And it's fulfilled in verse 20 of chapter 1. "Behold, you will be silent, unable to speak, until the day that these things took place." In verse 57 to 66, these things took place. From the very beginning of this section, in verse 57, 58, it is recognized that it is the Lord who is doing this, and his great mercy. And then you come down to verse 66 at the end of the narrative. Again, it is the Lord's hand that is recognized. I think what's supposed to happen to us is what happened to the people who listened and who understood what was happening. They're to fear the Lord. We see that they feared the Lord, and we are to see this. Look at verse 65 and 66. "Fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then is this child? Will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him." And the implication is that God's hand is accomplishing this. God is mighty, he is holy, and he is merciful. And the implication for all of us here today, as we see, is that we ought to be right with this God. What is amazing is fear came over all the people as they heard what happened. Obviously, because Zechariah spoke after 9 months of silence throughout this whole pregnancy. And it seems like every single person in the hill country around them, all their neighbors, they knew the story. In fact, it actually seems in verse 62 that Zechariah was not just mute, but he was also deaf. They had to motion to him and make signs to him. Otherwise, they would have just asked him, "What do you want the child to be named?" Can you imagine the profound sense of silence, aloneness, unable to hear, unable to speak? And then when he declares the name of the child, this is the fulfillment of verse 20, "until the day when these things take place." God is accomplishing what he said regardless of whether or not Zechariah believed it or not. And he will do the same, regardless of your faith and how you sit here this morning. But it ought to produce in us worshipful fear of God. Christ will return. Romans 14 will happen. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will give an account of himself to God, whether you believe it or not. He is mighty, holy. And yet in this passage, he is merciful. And we see it. Zechariah is speaking, but it's not just the fact that he can hear now and that he can speak. It's actually what Zechariah said that produced the fear of God in those who heard. Look at verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. It is what he spoke, blessing God, in verse 64, that produced the fear of the people in verse 65 and 66. And I pray that his blessing of God, what starts in verse 67 all the way to the end of this chapter, though we did not see it firsthand, that he was mute and deaf, and the miracle of him speaking again, that the power of the revelation of who God is in what he spoke. And we know it's not his message. Look at verse 67. These are not the words of Zechariah. It is the words of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This is really, truly amazing. Because if you had been deaf and mute for 9 months, and if the real issue is because you wouldn't believe what God said about your own child who was to be born, and all of a sudden your tongue is loosed, you would have so many things to say. At least I would. Maybe I'm too chatty. I would have so many things to say. But Zechariah says nothing. The Holy Spirit is speaking, using his tongue. That's verse 67. And this is why it has an impact on those who hear, and I pray will have an impact on us even today. Will you hear what the Holy Spirit is saying? And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." See, this is how he blessed God from verse 64. I think what Luke is doing is he gives us a narrative first. He tells us everything what happened, and then he focuses primarily on what did he actually say. In verse 68 and 69, there's three primary ideas in only these first two verses. In the first two verses of what Zechariah is saying, there are three ideas. Do you see it? The Lord God of Israel visited his people. We know this message. This is the message of Christmas. We've heard it our entire lives. If you grew up in the church, you've heard this every single Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To us a child is born, a son is given. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God came into our world. Jesus, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. The good news and the great joy of a baby that is born in Bethlehem. God visited his people. This is not Zechariah's suggestion or his own interpretation of what happened. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying. That God visited his people. Can you imagine the change even in Zechariah? He would hardly even believe this miracle that was told him about John. And now by the Holy Spirit, he speaks, and it is with such certainty that he's speaking in past tense. He is so certain God has visited his people. And you can notice that Zechariah is incredibly clear. He's not talking about his own son, John. It is the Lord God of Israel who has visited his people. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. This is an incredible verse on the deity of Christ. He is the Lord God of Israel. We need to see that it is this glorious message of incarnation. God became man and dwelt among us. But Christmas is more than just recognizing that God is among us for our comfort. No, the incarnation had a purpose. And God's mercy was to bring justice. Look how the verse continues. He didn't just visit his people. He visited and redeemed his people. How could we miss this? So many Christmases over time. The baby in the manger is the Redeemer. He came into our world so that we can come into his world, so that we can enter his presence. The Bible tells us that he redeemed us, and it is only possible because the third thing that we see in these verses, in verse 69, do you see it? He raised up a horn of salvation for us. We could not save ourselves. For those who believe a false gospel that it's up to us, you miss the point of worship, and what we could not do for ourselves, God did in sending his own son. No, it's only because God did this work to raise up a horn of salvation for us. It's really important, too. You see it at the end of verse 69, that Zechariah is declaring that it is from the house of David. That this horn of salvation, what is raised up, is from the house of David. And yet, we know that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are not from the house of David. He can't be talking about John. Because in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, they're both in the priestly line of Aaron. They're from the house of Levi, the tribe of Levi, not the tribe of Judah. It is Jesus who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. That's why last week, it is only Jesus who can be on the throne of David forever, the promised Messiah who's in the line of David. This is all the Old Testament prophecies. So Zechariah's prophecy is clearly and firstly about Jesus. And we can't forget this little phrase, the horn of salvation. This is the only time in the New Testament that this little phrase appears. It's the idea that is hard for us to picture, but throughout the whole Old Testament, it's a picture of a wild ox with horns that comes and gores the enemies of God, that it will take and destroy and scatter the enemies of God. It's a metaphor of strength. God scattering his enemies like a wild ox that will not be tamed. There's a picture of strength and the power of God to unleash judgment on the nations. In Psalm 89, verse 24, 92, 10, Psalm 112, 9, Psalm 148, 14. It's worship of God because he destroys what is evil. And it's not surprising. I wish I had time. I could go to 1 Samuel 2, 1. In the beginning of Hannah's song, she declares that God will raise up a horn of salvation, a righteous judge. In fact, listen to the words of Micah. He's talking about this horn that will thresh the wheat. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, and I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat into pieces many people. And shall devote their gain to the Lord, the wealth to the Lord, the God of all the earth. And it's this picture of a threshing floor where wheat is taken and beat, and the husks are removed, and that we separate the wheat from the chaff. God is purifying and will judge the nations. But just before this, In Micah chapter 4, it says, "Therefore you shall be rescued. And there the Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemies." He's talking about bringing his people back from Babylon. It's a powerful picture that both in God's judgment of what is evil, he will have mercy and redeem his people. There's only one time in the New Testament, here in Luke 1, where it describes the horn of salvation. And though there's many times it talks about God's horn bringing judgment against the nations, there's actually only two times in the Old Testament that it actually uses this exact phrase, horn of salvation. One is in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, and the other one is in Psalm 18. Just listen to the words of Psalm 18. And this psalm is worth stopping and meditating. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." What a powerful psalm, expression to God. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge and my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." It's King David expressing his love for God, that in the horn of salvation, as he destroys what is evil, he redeems and he saves. And it's exactly the same in 2 Samuel, the other passage. It gives us this picture that God is just in his judgment of evil. And both in his removal of evil, he triumphs over it. Both passages are about God's deliverance. This is what Zechariah is saying in Luke chapter 1. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David." He's talking about Christ, who is the Lord, the Messiah, the one who will both judge and show great mercy, as we will see as we move on. But what is also amazing is there's a fourth thing in the next verse. He visits, he redeems, and he raises up a horn of salvation, but he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And this is how Zechariah's song continues. There's two parts to it. The first part is verse 70 to 75, and it's the description of the prophetic statements of the Old Testament. But then when we come to verse 76, it's now a statement of the prophetic work of John the Baptist himself. You can see it right at the beginning. So the saving work and this idea of God's redeeming of his people is from verse 70 all the way down to verse 75. How God spoke through the Old Testament prophets. Verse 71, he immediately says, "We should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers." This is really amazing, because Zechariah, who is speaking by the Holy Spirit, is joining the voices of all the prophets who spoke by the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't focus on the promise that was made to Zechariah, at least not first. It is a promise that is made to Abraham. In fact, you see it, the promise to our fathers, the mercy in verse 72, to remember his holy covenant. See, Zechariah, by the Holy Spirit, is tying this to the whole Old Testament, God's entire plan of redemption. The oath that he swore to Abraham, "In your descendant, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they will also be judged." Justice and mercy. And verse 71 is saying it's more than nationalistic power over all the nations. It's the fulfillment of God's promises. that I will bless you, and in you all the nations will be blessed. And Zechariah is declaring by the Holy Spirit that God is doing what he promised to Abraham, that God would visit, redeem, and save a people for himself. The purpose is not just that God would come and comfort us and give us a good life. I want to be really careful here, but I want to directly use a scalpel to cut and to convict. There are those in attendance of church services for their entire life, and they only see God as a cosmic vending machine. For some, they envision God as one who is here, who's come to serve us. We pray our shopping list, and we think very little difference between God and Santa Claus. And then, in the conviction of my own heart, and for you who are genuine believers, we humbly admit that there is a temptation for us to be drawn into the same error. If we could review all the prayers we prayed in the last week, how much of it is, bless me, bless me, bless me? And here in these verses, as Zechariah speaks by the Holy Spirit, he gives us a beautiful corrective. And if your life is lived for yourself alone, let God speak to you this morning. He is a God who visits and redeems and saves. And this powerful description of a fulfillment of the entire Old Testament covenants in verse 71 and 72 and 73, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might have a greater purpose than ourselves. Do you see it in verse 74 at the end? So that we might serve him. God has saved us that we would be his people, that we would worship and that we would serve him. And this powerful description is without fear. And though we fear the Lord in worship, this fear is specific to what is going on in the verses around it. And the context is absolutely clear. It's a fear of destruction by these horns that will gore and a wild ox that will not be tamed in judgment. But for those who are redeemed, there is no fear of judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can serve the Lord because of his great mercy. And we do not have fear of judgment because the horn of salvation that destroys evil and God's enemies is the very horn that saves and redeems and is a rock of our salvation. In Psalm 18, I love you, Lord. This is the great and tender mercy of our God. In 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And is this not this great salvation in verse 75? Look how it continues. What a wonderful picture of salvation. We serve him without fear of judgment, and we've been made holy and righteous by the one who redeems us. We are not holy and righteous on our own. We know this. We don't need anyone to convince us. We know that we need to be redeemed. And how does it happen? God visits us in Christ. and he redeems us and he provides a horn of salvation for us. And it is the Lord God himself who does this in Jesus. The mercy of God is so wonderful that it fulfills God's purpose in all of human history. All the prophecy of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ here as Zechariah speaks by the Holy Spirit. Do you know this? Do you know this gospel personally? That what I deserve was placed on Christ. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through faith by grace. And oh, what a wonder. I wish we could just sit here and think about it. God's people are redeemed to serve him, but we're redeemed for intimacy with him. We're redeemed to be in his presence. Look how verse 75 ends. In holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. No wonder this is a great mercy. It's a promise made to Abraham. A promise fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Lord, who visited, redeemed, and saved, and transforms us into his presence with great joy. Do you know this? I pray that you would find a moment sometime over the Christmas season. I pray that I will. And that I'll come back here and I'll meditate this amazing grace. God's people. Redeemed to serve him, not ourselves, without fear of judgment. Because judgment has been accomplished in the great mercy of Christ. In his redeeming work, we are made holy and righteous in Christ to live before him. This mercy will transform us as we know it personally. But Zechariah's prophecy goes on. It moves from the Old Testament prophets to the specific prophetic work of John. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord. It is none other than the Lord God of Israel in verse 68. John the Baptist will go before the Lord God of Israel, who will come himself to visit, redeem, and save his people. There are a lot of commentaries that will say, well, yeah, but nobody during the time of Christ understood. They would hear this prophecy and they would think, oh, it's just nationalistic salvation to be saved from all the other nations and all the enemies they had. I'm not convinced that is true. I do not believe that's the case. Because Zechariah is moving from the Old Testament prophets to the specific prophetic work of John. In fact, Zechariah declares by the Holy Spirit that John's role is specifically to point not only to the Lord, who is Jesus visiting and redeeming, but John's role is specifically to give knowledge and understanding of this great salvation. Do you see it? Verse 77, to give the knowledge of salvation. And it's not nationalistic knowledge. It's right there in the forgiveness of their sins. This is verse 77. This is why John the Baptist came and was given the prophetic utterance to point towards Christ. And you can see it throughout the rest of John's gospel. In fact, Luke's gospel in Luke 3, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, verse 2 and 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as was written in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Prepare the way of the Lord. This is Old Testament. all the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, are declaring what does it mean, this knowledge and this understanding of salvation. It is the forgiveness of sin. Christ died, taking on the punishment I deserved, providing forgiveness of sin. This is Isaiah, the prophet. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. His government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there is no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Is this not Luke chapter 1? Look how Zechariah's song ends. To give knowledge of the salvation of his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God. Wherefore the sunrise will visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is Isaiah the prophet. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. We know how the rest of Isaiah 53 goes. It's the Old Testament prophets declaring that there is one who will come, who will visit and redeem his people. And he will take on the sins of his people. And he will be crushed for their sins. And Isaiah goes on, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is how Zechariah's song ends. To guide our feet in the way of peace. These are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas, peace on earth. It's not the absence of war, men fighting with men. Until Christ comes, it will continue. No, peace on earth is peace with God. Because Isaiah says that our sin has made a separation between us and God. And the tender mercy of God in this passage, in Luke 1, is when he deals with our sin and it gives knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. Peace on earth and peace with God, because God has come to earth. This is the salvation that God has provided. A tender mercy that comes in justice to give us peace with God. Will you pray with me? Father, beyond the words that I can say, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will continue to speak. For all who know this truth, Father, so fill our hearts with this incredible sense of your amazing grace, that we are your people, redeemed, that we serve you without fear of judgment, that you are transforming us to imitate and to be like Christ, holy and righteous in Christ already and yet being transformed to live before you, ultimately one day and for eternity. Let us worship for all who know this. Let the transformation of Zechariah shine in our hearts this Christmas. And for those who don't, I pray that in your mercy, you will give the knowledge of salvation, that in Christ, we have a Redeemer, a horn of salvation, and that your tender mercy, O God, is for those who do not yet know it, but you call to yourself. And I pray that we would know both our need and your provision. That even for some this morning or over this Christmas season, that they would bow the knee for even the very first time and worship you. And so as we pray at the beginning, I pray here right at the end. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.